Welcome. We're so glad you joined us for our online service today, and happy Independence Day weekend to everybody. We hope you're making it a good one and a safe one. We are deep into our sermon series called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And in this series, we're looking at what Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him to teach them how to pray. And our text for this series is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Now, you may very well be familiar with this passage. In fact, depending on your church background, you may have grown up reciting this passage. But Jesus never intended this to be just a prayer that we would memorize or a prayer that we would recite by rote. Instead, these are instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples and to us for how we should form our prayers to God. Let's read through the passage again to set the stage for what we're going to learn today. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer are directed primarily to God and focused mostly on his kingdom. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The last three petitions are directed a little bit more toward our human needs. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins. And then today's lesson, and this one is a biggie, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As we seek to pull the meaning out of this passage, it's essential that we remember the context of this teaching. This is instruction for prayer coming from Jesus, the God-man. He was both fully divine and fully human. The fully divine side of Jesus knew the importance of our relationship with God. He knew how important it is for us to prioritize God in our lives, and he was fully aware of the spiritual battles that are going on in the universe, even when we can't see them. The human side of Jesus knew all of our human needs, including how much we need to be protected from Satan. This is the same Jesus who spent 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, the same Jesus who sweat blood at Gethsemane, the same Jesus who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew how much we needed this prayer because he had been there in every way. He had seen the temptations of Satan. He had experienced them firsthand, and he knew exactly how powerful Satan can be. Yet he had overcome all those temptations. God warns us many times in his word about the dangers of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 highlights Satan's evil desires. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And Ephesians 4:27 warns us, do not give the devil a foothold. Ephesians 6:11 tells us that we need to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Jesus was fully aware of the power of Satan and all of his temptations. He had personal experience with them, and he knew we needed God's intervention and protection, so much so that we need to ask God for that protection in all of our prayers every day. In Jesus' model prayer, he asked God to lead us not into temptation. Now, this can easily be misunderstood as implying that God leads us into temptation and not Satan. But that's not true. In fact, that's a fundamental misbelief about the nature of God. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we learn, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has ever overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. What Jesus is really saying here is not, God, don't lead us into temptation, because God doesn't do that. Instead, what Jesus is saying is, God, don't let us wander into temptation, and help us when we do. The NLT translation of this verse reflects this even more clearly. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. The end result is the same. We are asking God to help us avoid the dangers of sin by avoiding the temptations that can lead us to sin. And clearly, avoiding temptation to sin is good, common sense advice, and something that we should absolutely ask God to help us do. If we want to avoid sin, we need to avoid the temptations that can so easily lead us to sin. James 4:7 states it clearly. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have to know Satan and how he works. We have to know that his purpose is to lead us to sin. Really, his ultimate purpose is to lead us away from God, and he does that by leading us towards sin. When we know what Satan is up to, we can counter him. We can be on the lookout for temptations. We can do our best to avoid them. That's what we're praying for here, the wisdom and the discernment to recognize the temptations of Satan and the power and strength to avoid them. Angie and I raised 4 girls reasonably successfully, or at least we think so, and this was part of our regular advice to them. Do not put yourselves in a position of temptation. Now, being a dad, in my mind, what I was thinking when I was giving this advice to my girls was, boys, do you want to maintain your purity? Don't be alone with a boy. Don't get yourself somewhere where temptation can overwhelm you. Not in the house, not in the car, not in your dorm room. Don't see how far you can go without going any farther. Don't even start down that road at all. Now, that's good advice when you're raising 4 teenage girls, and it turns out it's pretty good advice when you're raising young adult women at all. But the thing we need to know is, it's good advice in all situations, not just when you're trying to keep the boys away. Don't put yourself in a position where you will be tempted to sin. Are you tempted by lust? Follow the dad advice I gave my girls. Don't be alone in a private place with a member of the opposite sex. Don't reach out to that old flame on Facebook. Don't build up a level of emotional intimacy and then rely on your willpower to prevent a level of physical intimacy. Is desire for money your weakness? Don't buy more house than you can really afford. In fact, don't buy as much house as the bank tells you you can afford. Don't spend your time checking out expensive cars or gadgets or clothes online. Don't put yourself in a position where you're responsible for other people's money or possessions. Is anger a problem for you? Don't hang around with other angry people. Don't hang around with people who like to provoke you to anger. Avoid subjects that make you irrationally angry. For many of us, that might mean giving up social media. And when you feel the cork about to pop, walk away rather than force yourself to fight to hold the cork in. You get the picture. If you want to avoid sin, avoid the temptations that can so easily lead to sin, and do so at all costs. That doesn't guarantee a sin-free life, but it does make it a lot easier to escape Satan's schemes and the traps that he has set for us. Needlessly, putting yourself in a position of temptation is choosing to flirt with sin. And when you flirt with sin, you are flirting with the consequences of sin. Another saying in our house when our kids were growing up was, choose to sin, choose to suffer. We said it a lot, just ask the girls. In fact, it was a magnet on our refrigerator that we pointed to almost every day. When you put yourself in a position of temptation, you are putting yourself at risk of suffering for sins that you could have prevented. And here's the other thing about Satan. Satan wants your soul, and he is a liar, and he will tell you any lie to get it. The Gospel of John tells us there is no truth in him because he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus tells us also that we should pray that God would deliver us from evil. So we are praying not just for protection from temptation, but protection from Satan's intentional attempts to lead us away from God. There's a spiritual battle going on for our soul, and we need protection, especially protection from Satan's lies. Satan is crafty. He won't lie to you simply by telling you that God is wrong or telling you that something is right that God says is wrong. That would be way too obvious. It'd be way too easy for him to get caught. Instead, Satan's most effective lies are the ones that sound like the truth, but they're just enough different to be wrong. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he quoted the Bible 3 different times. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and he brought sin into the world, he twisted God's word just enough to convince them to question what God had taught them. And he caused them to violate the one and only restriction God had put on them in the garden. That's what we need protection from. Protection from the crafty lies of Satan that can lead us away from God. As a country, for the last several weeks, we've been dealing once again with the issues of race and the impact of racism. As a church, we've been praying about what we can do to bring an end to the sin of racism, individually and as an organization. I see 3 lies that Satan is telling us on the issue of race that we need to pray to God to protect us from. 3 temptations to sin, if you will. These apply to the issue of race, and they apply to lots of issues our world faces today. The first lie that I believe Satan is telling us about race is that this is not my problem. Racism is our problem. It's our problem individually, and it's our problem as a church. I don't care how pure your heart is. You may not have a racist bone in your body, but this is still our problem. Romans 12:15 teaches us that as believers, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We have an entire race of people in mourning right now, right here in our own backyards and across our country. People are hurting, and we need to do something about it. Now, you can try to explain away racism all you want. Oh, people are overreacting, or it's not as bad as they say, or there's another explanation for what's happening. But the bottom line is, people are hurting, and it's our job to help them, to comfort them, at a bare minimum, to listen to them. It's our job because we have the love of Jesus in our hearts, and that's what he would do. We don't have to agree with everything people say about racism. We don't have to agree with all the tactics that people are using to respond to racism. But we absolutely need to listen, to comfort, to show hurting people the love of Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing, and I'm just trying to speak the truth here. We may believe deep in our souls that we're not racist, but we need to look into our hearts carefully. In fact, we need to ask God to help us search our hearts and to show us the blind spots where we might be falling into the temptation of racism. We've grown up in a country where racism has all too often been overlooked, ignored, silently accepted, even encouraged. We can't help but to have gotten some of that on us, if not in our words and deeds, at least in our attitudes and our responses to people. I've been face to face with this in my own ministry. I see how I react differently when I'm in Kenya than when I'm at Post 42nd, and I'm at both places a lot. When I'm in Kenya, my immediate reaction when I see people in need is, how can I help them? What can I do for them? But I have to admit, when I'm at Post 42nd, my immediate reaction to some people is, what did you do to get yourself in this situation? Or, should I really help this person? Now, there's lots of good explanations for why that may be. My role in Kenya is different than my role at Post 42nd. The goals that I'm trying to achieve in Kenya are different than the goals that I'm trying to achieve at Post 42nd. And I know the people at Post 42nd better than I know the people in Kenya. But I have to confess, there is some element of racism in my heart that makes me treat people at Post 42nd a little bit different than I do people in Kenya. I believe that Satan has planted the temptation of racism in our hearts. He's done it in order to divide us, in order to make us overlook what binds us and focus on what separates us. He's done it in order to prevent us from effectively sharing the gospel. And that temptation is strong. We need to ask God over and over again to help us overcome the temptation of racism, just like we have to ask him over and over again to help us overcome the temptation of all of our sins. Don't accept the lie that racism is not your problem. It is. Here's the second lie that I think Satan tells us about racism. I can ignore you, even hate you, if you don't agree with me. I call this the he's an idiot syndrome. When somebody says something that we don't like, our immediate reaction is to respond with, well, he's an idiot. We're living in a polarized society. We're living in a world where everyone has an opinion, and everyone with a social media account somehow feels the need to share their opinion on every issue, whether they know what they're talking about or not. Worse yet, everyone with a social media account feels the need to express their opinion on everybody else's opinion, whether they know what they're talking about or not. It seems that the more extreme someone's opinion, the more they feel the need to share it. And for some reason, we can't just disagree with people anymore. If one person disagrees with another, it's not just because they have a difference of opinion, it's because the other person is evil or racist or an idiot. There's very little room for conversation, and it seems that all we want to do is scream at each other, either literally or figuratively. And after a while, that screaming turns into fighting. And when that happens, all hope of finding a solution to our problems is lost. In that atmosphere, it can easily feel like when you do try to get engaged in an issue, you get shot down by the extremists on both sides. And then one of two things happens. Either you disengage on the issue entirely in order to protect yourself from further attack, or you become more extreme in your views and you surround yourself only with people who have similar views. You and everyone you listen to are right. Everyone else is not just wrong. They're racists or extremists or nut jobs or idiots. That view of the world, that you're either with me or against me, and if you're against me, you're one of the bad guys, is a lie from Satan. And it's preventing us from having reasonable conversations about race. And worse yet, it's preventing us from coming up with reasonable solutions to the problem of racism. Satan's ability to use this lie comes down almost entirely to the absence of relationships between people of different races. If I don't have a relationship with you, and the only thing I know about you is some comment that you've made or posted on Facebook, it's pretty easy for me to dismiss you, or worse yet, to think some sort of evil about you. But if I have a relationship with you, if I know you, if I have some other evidence of your character besides what you've said or you've posted, I'm far less likely to reject you entirely or decide that you're evil or racist. I may still disagree with you, as I have every right to do, but I'm also more open to a discussion with you, more empathetic to your view, more willing to work with you toward a compromise, or at least more willing to work with you to maintain our relationship despite our differences and despite our disagreements. Let me give you an example. I personally feel that reparations for victims of slavery is wrong. I don't think it's a politically workable solution, and I don't think it's a fair solution. And I have every right to that opinion, and I think reasonable people could certainly disagree. But let me tell you, if I posted that on Facebook, especially if I posted it publicly and not just to my friends, I guarantee you I would be branded as a racist and completely dismissed. But here's the thing. I can go down to the neighbors that we have at Post and 42nd, people who know me, and I can share that same opinion. Now, they may disagree with me. A few of them, I think, may violently disagree with me. But they're not going to brand me as a racist. They're not going to reject me entirely because they know me. They know the content of my character. They know how I feel about these issues. And our relationship would allow us to survive our differences. I believe that people who take time to build real, meaningful relationships with people from another race are doing more to combat racism in this world than all of the politicians and all of the protesters put together. That's one of the reasons why we started Renewal Neighborhood Ministry, and one of the reasons why we have a house in the heart of the Post and 42nd neighborhood. We're making relationships with our Black neighbors and our Latino neighbors, and our neighbors are making relationships with our volunteers, most of whom, at least for now, are white. Together, we are overcoming racism, one person, one relationship at a time. If more people in our city and across our country took the time to build relationships like we're trying to do at Post and 42nd, racism would die a natural death. And it's not just racism. The same principle holds true for virtually any issue in our society. I know what it's like to not have enough money at the end of the month to pay my bills, but I don't know what it's like to live in generational poverty, to be without not just money, but a support system and political power and an understanding of how the system works. I've never been just released from prison. I've never dealt with a lifelong addiction or mental health issue. I've never been a foreigner living in a foreign land, illegal or otherwise. Each one of these issues, and a ton of others that I could mention, evokes immediate feelings in all of us. But for most of us, we really don't know many people in these situations. We don't have real relationships with them that can help us shape our opinions. If we want to truly serve people in these situations the way that Christ has called us to, we have to start by building relationships with them, understanding them, empathizing with their situation and with their plight. Here's one practical suggestion, specifically with regard to race. Think about your circle of friends, or at least the circle of people that you interact with every day. How many of them are of a different race than you are? And I don't mean the guy next door who happens to be Black and whose name you happen to know. I mean people that you have real ongoing relationships with. People who have shared their background with you and their experiences with you. People that you can really talk to. People that you can disagree with and still maintain a relationship. If you can't come up with a list, you probably need to expand your circle of influence and your circle of those who have influence on you. When you do that, you will have created a major stronghold against Satan's lie that those who do not think like you do are not worthy of your attention. Here's the third lie that I think Satan is telling us. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. That's Satan's ultimate lie on race and so many other issues. This is how Satan turns us into passive believers instead of active doers of God's word. James says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." Faith without deeds is dead. We are called to be believers whose faith is reflected by our deeds. When Satan convinces us that there is nothing that we can do, he effectively neutralizes our faith. And that's not what Christ died on the cross for, a bunch of believers who do not take any action in reliance on their faith. We are called to so much more than that. So how do we overcome that lie? We have to get in the game. We have to put our faith into action, accepting that the issue of race is indeed our problem, making relationships with people who are different than us, starting conversations, serving at Renewal or somewhere else where you can serve the oppressed and help bring about God's sense of justice. It doesn't matter what it is. Let's do something to help our city and our country and our entire culture overcome racial differences. Put yourself out there. Take a chance. Make a difference. Now, maybe it feels like the taking on the issue of race in this atmosphere and this environment is just jumping too far into the deep end of the pool. Let me tell you, I totally get that. But I encourage you to start wading in, get your feet wet, see what kind of impact you can make. God calls each of us to put our faith into action somewhere, and there's tons of oppressed people out there, tons of people who need to see and hear and experience the love of Jesus Christ. Tons of people who need the salvation that only he can bring. Serve them. Serve them in his name. Serve them solely because they're his children. You can do something, no matter who you are, no matter what your past is, no matter how long you've been a believer, I know the plans I have for you, God says in Jeremiah, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. God has designed us and created us and equipped us to accomplish the plans that he has for us. Reject Satan's lie that there is nothing that you can do, and join God in the plans that he has for you by putting your faith into action. Let's pray. Father God, we know that there is a spiritual battle going on for our souls, Lord, and we pray that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, Lord. Watch over us. Let us be wise to the acts of Satan. Let us be wise to the lies that he tells us. Give us discernment to see when we are under attack, and give us the strength to defend against that attack in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.